6. So we will pray for Jan and Keith and anyone else that has things that we need to pray about tonight. We finished Mark 14 last week. We got through the trial before the Sanhedrin. It wasn't much of a trial. It was kind of a sham trial. It was essentially the Sanhedrin and the elders and the scribes trying to figure out a way to have some justification for executing Jesus. And they finally got one. And, of course, at that time, all of Israel was under the rule of the Roman Empire, which means that under Jewish law, if someone committed blasphemy under the law of Moses, they were to be stoned. They did not have the authority to carry out capital punishment. Only the Roman government could sanction that. So that kind of brings us where we are tonight at the beginning of chapter 15, is the Sanhedrin approaching the civil authority, the Romans, to get authorization to put Jesus to death. We kind of wrap things up in 14 with the denial of Jesus after he had been arrested, taken into custody, and presented before the Sanhedrin. And then, of course, Jesus' prophecy about Peter denying him 3 times. We saw that that came to pass as recorded by Mark and the other Gospels. So, we're going to start Mark 15, verses 1 through 26, and then we're going to stop. I am going to read the parallel account in John, because I think John also gives us a little bit, some other wrinkles that aren't necessarily included in Mark, and I think it will just give us a more rounded view of everything that took place leading up to and including the crucifixion. So, we'll start with, Drew, you read the verses 1 through 13, and Carrie, would you read 14 through 26?
Sure.
Okay.
As soon as it was morning, having held a meeting with the elders, scribes, and the whole Sanhedrin, the chief priests tied Jesus up, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate. So Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" He answered him, "You say so." And the chief priests accused him of many things. Pilate questioned him again, "Aren't you going to answer? Look how many things they're accusing you of." But Jesus still did not answer, so Pilate was amazed. At the festival, Pilate used to release for the people a prisoner whom they requested. There was one named Barabbas, who was in prison with rebels who had committed murder during the rebellion. The crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do them as was his custom. Pilate answered them, "Do you want me to release the king of the Jews for you?" For he knew it was because of envy that the chief priests had handed him over. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd so that he would release Barabbas to them instead. Pilate asked them again, "Then what do you want me to do with the one who is called king of the Jews?" Again they shouted, "Crucify him."
Pilate asked them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released Barabbas for them, and after flogging Jesus, he handed him over to be crucified. Then the soldiers led him into the courtyard of the palace, that is, the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole cohort. And they clothed him in a purple cloak, and after twisting some thorns into a crown, they put it on him. And they began saluting him, "Hail, King of the Jews." They struck his head with a reed, spat upon him, and knelt down in homage to him. After mocking him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him out to crucify him. They compelled a passerby who was coming in from the country to carry his cross. It was Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus. Then they brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of a skull, and they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his clothes among them, casting lots to decide what each should take. It was 9 o'clock in the morning when they crucified him. The entire inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews."
Okay, I'm going to read the account from John, starting at chapter 18, verses 29 through 40. Then the Jewish leaders took Jesus from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor. By now it was early morning, and to avoid ceremonial uncleanness, they did not enter the palace because they wanted to be able to eat the Passover. So Pilate came out to them and asked, "What charges are you bringing against this man?" Just stop here for an editorial comment. Isn't it just heavily ironic that these men are so concerned about being ceremonially unclean, and yet they're bringing an innocent man to be executed? It's just the hypocrisy, you know, and that's why Jesus always called them hypocrites, because they couldn't live out their so-called faith. But it's just heavily ironic that that was their main concern. Verse 30. "If he were not a criminal," they replied, "we would not have handed him over to you." Pilate said, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." "But we have no right to execute anyone," they objected. This took place to fulfill what Jesus had said about the kind of death he was going to die. You'll recall he had predicted his crucifixion. Pilate then went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus, and asked him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" "Is that your own idea?" Jesus asked, "or did others talk to you about me?" "Am I a Jew?" Pilate replied. "Your own people and chief priests handed you over to me. What is it you have done?" Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place." "You are a king then," said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." "What is the truth?" retorted Pilate. With this, he went out again to the Jews, gathered there, and said, "I find no basis for a charge against him. But it is your custom for me to release to you one prisoner at the time of the Passover. Do you want me to release the King of the Jews?" They shouted back, "No, not him. Give us Barabbas." Now Barabbas had taken part in the uprising. Then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They clothed him in a purple robe and went up to him again and again, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they slapped him in the face. Once more, Pilate came out and said to the Jews gathered there, "Look, I'm bringing him out to you to let you know that I find no basis for a charge against him." When Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, Pilate said to them, "Here is the man." As soon as the chief priests and the officials saw him, they shouted, "Crucify, crucify." But Pilate answered, "You take him and crucify him. As for me, I find no basis for a charge against him." The Jewish leaders insisted, "We have a law. According to that law, he must die because he claimed to be the Son of God." When Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid, and he went back inside the palace. "Where do you come from?" he asked Jesus, but Jesus gave him no answer. "Do you refuse to speak to me?" Pilate said, "Don't you realize I have power either to free you or to crucify you?" And Jesus answered, "You have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin." From then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free, but the Jewish leaders kept shouting, "If you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar." So, with that kind of all melded together, we're going to hop into a discussion of this text. But I think we need a little context on Pontius Pilate. Of course, Pontius Pilate was the appointed governor over Judea. King Herod was over Galilee. So there were basically three regions of Israel. There was the northern region, Galilee, Samaria, Judea. I don't know who was over Samaria, so I can't help you there. But Pilate was over Jerusalem, which was the most populous area. He had a history of run-ins with the Jewish people that somewhat tainted his record as far as Rome and the emperor was concerned. It all started when he allowed Roman soldiers to enter Jerusalem with a banner and standards bearing the image of Caesar. Now again, Caesar claimed to be deity, and so this was a major affront to the Jews in Jerusalem. They thought it was idolatry. This thing was highly inflammatory, and they kind of had a near riot, and they gathered in the amphitheater in Jerusalem to air their grievance, and there was kind of the standoff between Pilate and the Jews. He ended up relenting and took down those banners. However, he later seized funds belonging to the temple to build an aqueduct in Jerusalem. Again, this led to a riot and ended up Pilate commanding some of the soldiers to kill some of the local population. So you have to fully understand this rocky relationship and why Pilate, who was the governing authority, may have been willing to relent to the Jewish demands. Because probably his job was on the line. With this history, his job as governor was to command Roman troops, to collect tax proceeds, to govern over the judicial process. But most importantly, his job was to maintain peace. And if he couldn't maintain peace, he wasn't any good to Rome. That was really their big deal. I mean, honestly, Rome was a pretty tolerant civilization. They were kind of, hey, whatever you want to do, whatever you believe, that's up to you. Just don't cause a ruckus, because then we've got to get involved, and we've got to bring army and flex muscle and all that stuff. So with that history and knowing what his job description is, kind of gives you a little bit of background of why he was a little so jumpy. And it also gives context to some of these comments, especially in the book of John, when the Jews said, if you let this man go, you're no friend of Caesar. They knew exactly what they were saying. Jesus is claiming to be a king, Pilate, and if you don't put him to death, word's going to lead back to Rome, and that's the one thing they can't tolerate. I mean, that's why Barabbas was a prisoner and was condemned to death, was because he was part of the uprising. He had a small gang of men that were trying to kill the Romans. He had murdered somebody, and they were probably more like what we would call terrorists today. No official army, but, let's kill a Roman leader here or someone prominent there. So that gives some context, again, to some of the comments when they say, hey, you're no friend of Caesar. They knew they were pushing the right lever to get Pilate to do what they wanted to do. All right, so let's get into some of the questions here out of the text. Why do you suppose Pilate was amazed that Jesus did not respond to the charges being made against him?
I would imagine anybody in front of Pilate was pretty fearful. And Jesus does display that same fear. So that probably shocked him.
Well, I think that's a good point.
John also says that Pilate knew Jesus was innocent, so he probably assumed someone who was innocent would be making a defense.
Yeah. I mean, it's clear through the text, Pilate had absolute authority to let Jesus off the hook. Jesus could have walked out of there a free man and gone on his way. So I think that's a great point. I think you both hit it right on the head. Is one, why wasn't Jesus acting in fear? He wasn't. He was bold. He was confident and calm in responding. And yet, I think the natural inclination of an innocent man is, I'm going to fight to defend myself.
But he prayed for the Father to take this cup from him previously, which was his only chance of relieving himself of the cup. Right? So he knew that with Pilate, it didn't matter. Pilate had no control of what he was going to do, as I told him.
I think that's another great point, is that the cup wasn't Pilate's to give, was it? It was the Father's, and that had already been settled. So I think that is a good response to that first question. All three of those points, very good. Okay, so question two. When the people turned on Jesus and demanded his crucifixion, what was their motivation? Why all of a sudden was it so important to them that he be put to death when they hailed him as king only a few days earlier? And what lessons can we learn from their conduct that might apply to ourselves?
Respect for them at all. They're always right. And it kind of evolved into this unprovoked violence.
Beware of false prophets. They'll come to you in sheep's clothing, but then really they're ravenous wolves. So that's kind of what happened there. So, as Steve said, the chief priests and scribes, they influenced everybody to.
Yeah. Through the course of this episode, I want us to look at kind of four different people or groups here and how they responded to what was taking place. The first group that we're going to look at is the people. Then we're going to look at Pilate. Then we're going to look at the soldiers that mocked him. Then we're going to look at King Herod. Because all of them had kind of a different response in terms of how they approach Jesus. But I think Steve hit it on the head, is that this was a very typical mob mentality type response. There wasn't really any thought. There wasn't any person that was inclined to say, well, let's do some investigation. Maybe the chief priests aren't right. Should we just take everything the chief priest tells us and consume it? Well, that's what happened here. And so I think if we were going to take a lesson out of that, is that even though God has ordained spiritual leaders, ultimately we are all individually accountable for our response to Christ and our response to the truth of Scripture. So we can't just sit back and be spoon-fed. You know, regardless of what the setting may be. And, you know, there are people that make mistakes, even honest mistakes, about Scripture and go off on a tangent and basically give false teaching. So we need to fall under the leadership of the Holy Spirit, ask for His guidance and His direction when it comes to revealing truth through His Word. So I think that's category one. Is people that should have investigated the truth about who Jesus was and what he was here for. Okay, the third question, and I've read that parallel account in John 19. We're given a parallel account of Pilate's questioning of Jesus. In verse 7, the Jewish leaders told Pilate that they wanted him crucified because he claimed to be the Son of God. Verse 8 says that when Pilate heard this, he became afraid. What would have been the source of his fear?
Something good in him.
So, you're saying that his fear may have been based on him entertaining the possibility that Jesus was in fact deity.
Yeah.
Any other thoughts?
where it's at. It's somewhere in some thing I understood that his wife told him you need to back off of this, and she may have some common sense that he listened to his conversation.
I wonder if Pilate was familiar with the scriptures.
I would doubt it. And I can't remember which account that was. For some reason, I thought it was in Luke, but it may not be. But yes, you're right. Herod's wife came to him and said she had had a dream about Jesus and don't have anything to do, with putting him to death. And now I can't find that, but I just read it myself. But that's a good point. So it could have been, based on that word, he had hesitation or fear. One of the commentaries I read said that Rome was, of course, a polytheistic religion. I mean, they had many, many gods. And so that when they said, Jesus claimed to be the Son of God, Pilate's like, well, why could he be? And wow, what would happen to me if I put a god to death? How would I be held accountable? So that thought had to be certainly first and foremost in his mind. So you can tell in his cross-examination of Jesus, he's wanting to find, hey, where do you come from? And, Jesus didn't help him out a whole lot in terms of saying from heaven or, something like that. But he certainly let Pilate contemplate, if in fact he could be deity. In verse 14, it's clear Pilate could find no justifiable reason to condemn Jesus. In Matthew 27:24, Pilate went so far as to symbolically wash his hands in front of the crowd to declare he was innocent of this man's blood. So, if he could find nothing wrong, and he went to this step to declare that he was not going to be held accountable for putting an innocent man to death, why did he order the crucifixion of Christ?
Fear of man.
Hanging on worldly fear supersedes conscience. Mm-hmm. It really seems like he had a conscience about this. Something in his heart was saying, don't do it. But again, like you said, the worldly fear of man, temporal things, one.
Well, I think that's, right on the money. I think some of the things that we mentioned outlining this history between Pilate and the Jews, he knew they could very well cost him his job, that they were getting more and more agitated, that their history, they're very emotional, they're could very well riot, and he's trying everything he can to figure out what will placate these people, what will calm these people down, and nothing is working. He's beaten, he's humiliated, all these things, and yet they will not be satisfied with anything less than his death. And I think the lesson that we can pull out of that from Pilate is that we need to be careful or mindful that we don't back away from identifying with Christ or placing our full faith in Christ or being a witness for Christ based on what it will cost us. We can't be timid in our Christianity. We can't consider, I may not be thought of as much in the country club or, with my colleagues if they know I am a full-throated Christian and place my faith in Christ and count the cost and things of that nature. I think so we can take a little bit of a lesson out or away from Pilate. So in terms of the four groups that I mentioned at the beginning, Pilate, I think, represents those people that are actually convicted and convinced that Jesus is who he says he is, but they aren't willing to stick their neck out in faith and make stand by that conviction. They back away from it out of fear or whatever the reason, out of what it costs them. But so it's a little bit different than the mentality of the people. They both ended up rejecting Christ, but for different reasons. So
in that sense, he's like Peter is, where Peter believes Jesus, but he denies him at this point in time. He later repents, but Peter and Pilate kind of are on the same boat.
Yeah, there is some parallels there. The only difference is what we talked about last week is Peter was broken and repented and came back, you know, very strong and effective for the kingdom. But yes, I mean, there are some parallels there. All right, let's look at the third group. Consider the mockery of Jesus by the Roman soldiers. Do you think the soldiers knew of Christ or who he claimed to be? Considering what they may or may not have known about Christ, how would their mindset differ from that of the people and Pilate?
I mean, the purple robe signifies they knew who the saint was.
Well, they knew that the Jews had come forward and said, hey, this man claims to be king of the Jews, and for that reason we wanted to put him to death. So that was kind of a form of making fun. And of course, the Romans loved that because they knew they were the big boys on the block. You know, they're not afraid of the Jews. And I think this was just a way of really rubbing it in their face of, hey, don't forget who your overlords are. It's us. You know, in the book of Daniel, Daniel has a dream. It was Nebuchadnezzar that had the dream that was interpreted by Daniel. And it's a giant statue, and the statue has a head of gold, and then it has a chest of silver, and a breast of bronze, and then legs of iron. And, of course, Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar when he has his dream, each one of those represents a world power. And the head of gold is you. It's the Babylonian Empire. It was the first world power in world history. The next was the Medo-Persians, and then the Greeks. And then finally, the iron was the Romans. And that was a description of just how kind of brutal that empire was. And that's what they were known for. And we're really going to talk about it when we get into the crucifixion here in a moment. But they used fear, intimidation, and just brute strength. And so, in terms of the soldiers, that mocking was kind of part of that. I was just curious if anybody thought that the soldiers actually, in my opinion, I would venture to guess they had little of information about who Jesus was. They weren't Jews. They weren't Christians. They were just following orders. And this guy's going to be put to death. Okay, we know what to do from here. They took orders from Pilate, and you know, this was great sport for them. It says that he was taken into a company in one of the texts, which would have been close to 500 soldiers. It's a big group. And so, you know, I'm sure that they were laughing, having a great, well, all the gospel versions talk about what they did in terms of, you know, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." Of course, that was just a mockery and things of that nature. Striking him, hitting him, yanking out his beard, all those things. I think they represent a third group of people that really have no idea of who Jesus is. And I know that's hard to contemplate in terms of the world in which we live, because especially here in the Bible Belt, we tend to think, well, everybody's heard of Jesus. They know the whole story. I mean, how could you not? There's a church on every corner. Can't go down a street without seeing a steeple here, a steeple there. But the truth is, there are still people in our communities that they may see all the churches, but they have no idea about the story of Jesus. They have no idea what he came to do. They might think he's a historical figure. They might think, oh, yeah, he was a good guy. They really have no idea, oh, wait, this guy claimed to be God, and he was a sacrifice for our sin. So I think that the soldiers kind of represent that group of people. Let's see. Question six. Did we get to him, Simon?
Yes.
Yeah, Simon the Cyrene. Interesting history. Simon the Cyrene was drafted to help carry the cross of Jesus. What impact do you think this had on him? Being drafted into that service. Any thoughts? I mean, I don't know of anybody that would have been in more closer proximity to Jesus as he was.
It's like anybody else, whether their hearts were softened and able to hear and see Jesus, then he would have been greatly affected. If his heart was hardened and he was not, then he would not have been. So, I don't know. I can't really have an answer about that.
Well, kind of a little bit of a trick question, but Mark identifies Simon of Cyrene as the father of Rufus and Alexander. The name Rufus appears later in Scripture. In Romans 16, Paul, in writing the book of Romans, mentions the support that he has received from Rufus and his mother.
So obviously affected that.
Well, and clearly at that point, Rufus and his mother are believers, and they are now of the Christian faith. So, is it possible Simon was a believer before he encountered Christ, or maybe this had an impact? But I just thought that's a really cool connection. And Mark, no doubt, in writing this gospel, mentioned the fact that he was the father of Rufus and Alexander, because probably in the early church they would have gone, oh wow, that we know Rufus and Alexander, or some of them would have. You know, we know those guys, and that was his dad. Wow. So I would think, even if that kind of interesting history that Paul gives us, or connection that Paul gives us, even if that weren't in there, I think it made what was taking place certainly very personal to Simon. He wasn't just an observer to what was taking place. He was now a participant. He was playing a role in it. And I would think that he would certainly have been interested on, you know, what did this guy do? What's his story? And, you know, what led to this point? Is this a guy, a bad guy? Why is he being put to death? And, you know, even the placard that they end up putting on the cross said King of the Jews, which may be like, well, why are they putting that up there? What's going on? So, as I think of Simon, I think certainly, you know, without presuming too much, I think that it would have caused him to be inquisitive and searching in terms of, you know, what's going on and what's taking place here.
He also would have known a bit of what the suffering that Jesus was going through, having to carry his cross, like literally bear his cross.
Yeah. Yeah, I think so. Yeah, made it very personal and real as to that suffering. Good point. The charge written against Jesus was that he was the King of the Jews. Is there anything ironic about that charge being placed on his cross?
Well, the Jews were the ones who were killing him.
Well, I guess the irony is that he was the King of the Jews.
Yeah, well, he's king of everybody, but...
The Jews, in their trial, did not convict him of being king of the Jews. That was kind of the arguments that they presented to Pilate. In fact, Luke, the account that he gives, says the whole assembly rose and led him off to Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, "We have found nothing subverting our nation." Oh, excuse me. Let me back up. This was the chief priest in Sanhedrin when they led him to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We have found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar and claims to be Messiah, a king." Well, we've already covered that in Mark. I mean, that's just an outline lie, because remember the text when they came up to him with the coinage and said, you know, "Should we pay, what do you think about the temple tax?" And he says, "We'll pay under Caesar what is Caesar's, and pay unto God what is God's, excuse me. So, I guess the irony of his crucifixion was that the Jews wanted him condemned because he said he was the Son of God, and he was. And the Romans crucified him because he claimed to be the king of the Jews, and he was. So, in both cases, they were, I guess, putting him to death for truth. What was in actuality a fact. Finally, in verse 8, the chief priests and teachers of the law join in the mocking of Christ by saying, "Come down from the cross that we may see and believe."
We haven't read that part yet.
Oh. Excuse me. Okay, we haven't read that part. Thank you. Before we get to that point in the text, I did want to cover a little bit about what Christ actually endured, because, you know, in Peter's account, really in all the Gospels, there's not a lot of time spent in describing the nature of a scourging or a Roman flogging or a crucifixion. And some commentators believe that is because in that culture, crucifixion was so common that it would have been something that everybody was familiar with and identified with, and they knew they had seen it, and it was just part of existing under the rule of Roman rule, the brutality of what took place. But I think, you know, here in 2022, so removed in time and space from what happened, I think it's good to go back and really revisit the physical punishment that Christ endured, because we have to understand that's what we deserve. That is the punishment we deserve for our sin, our rebellion against Christ. So, the first thing I'm going to talk about is the scourging. And the whip that was used was not leather straps. This was a whip that had several strands on it, and each one of them would be of various lengths. Some would have shards of metal, some would have bone, and some would just be like metal balls, like marble. And so as the prisoner is whipped, it's not only lacerating the flesh, it's tearing the skin. The prisoner would be stretched with their hands above their head and tight, so that the muscle tissue would be very thin. It was not uncommon for people to die from the scourging, because it would rip, they would lose so much blood. Not everybody was flogged that was crucified, but certainly it put them on their way to a very quick death if they were. They many times even organs would be exposed because of the brutality of the flogging by itself. So when we read that Jesus needed assistance to get his cross up to Golgotha, it's certainly understand he would have been greatly physically diminished in not only the beating that he had taken, but this scourging. The crucifixion was not invented by the Romans. It was invented by the Medes and the Persians. But the Romans perfected it, and they loved it because they thought the purpose of crucifixion was twofold. One, to make the process of dying as painful and excruciating as it could be. In fact, we get our word excruciating from the word crucifixion. And also to draw out and make the process of dying as long as possible. The key was they wanted to keep him alive just because it was pure torture. So, in terms of the crucifixion, the prisoner, of course, they would either have their hands bound or nailed, and it was usually right here through the wrist, which was a very painful place to put a puncture wound, because the ulnar and radial nerves pass through this area right here. So if a nail is placed in that area, there is an electric shooting pain that goes up through the entire arm, almost like you're being constantly electrocuted. And then, of course, the feet are nailed to the cross as well. The thing about the crucifixion is that your hands were nailed over your head, and the only way you could catch a breath is that you had to push up on the nail that your feet were attached to catch a breath, and then you would let yourself back down. This process, over time, as the condemned prisoner grew weaker and weaker, he became unable to catch his breath. And eventually, that's what caused the death, was just asphyxiation. You're just not getting any oxygen. And that's what caused the death. You know, that's when they said that, you know, when they're not sure if Jesus is dead, they throw a spear into his side and water gushes out. That was because that liquid had accumulated for his inability to exhale. So, many times crucifixions could last for days before somebody finally expired. And we know that didn't happen with the case of Christ. And in fact, when he does die, even Pilate is amazed how quickly he expired, because usually, again, the whole process was to draw it out. Again, that gives us just some nature of the horror of what our Savior and Redeemer endured for us. And you know, I don't do that to just dwell in the gore, but I think to help us appreciate really what Christ did for us. So that is just a little bit of background. I got a lot of that information from an article that was written, about 40 years ago, believe it or not, by the American Medical Association. Around Easter, they had written, if you can imagine, an article on what the scourging and crucifixion would have been like. So put a little stock in what they had to say. It was well-researched.
Well, you know, if anybody has seen The Passion of Christ, that's a good, gives you a very clear picture of what a scourging is.
Well, the whole thing, who all has seen that movie? Yeah, I have too. I think of all the movies about Jesus that I've seen, I think that one got it as close to right as possible. And he did a good job of not trying to sanitize the crucifixion and the scourging. And it was really horrible. It was horrible.
And it went on forever.
Yeah. And I think that's a good visual for us to keep in mind. Okay, we're, lost my place here. We were at 26. Yeah. Okay, let's read 27 through 41. Any other volunteers, readers? Casey, you want to read?
Sure. They crucified two rebels with them, one on his left, one on his right, and one on his left. Those passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Messiah, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. At noon, the darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m. And at 3 p.m, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama
sabachthani,"
which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing near heard this, they said, "Listen, he's calling Elijah." Someone ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a staff, and offered it to Jesus to drink. "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes and takes him down," he said. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Some women were watching from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph, and Salome. In Galilee, these women had followed him and cared for his needs. Many other women who had come up with him to Jerusalem were also there.
Okay, so we're going to wrap it up with the final two questions. One, I did not include in what I sent out by email, but number 8, the chief priests and teachers of the law joined in the mocking of Christ by saying, "Come down from the cross that we may see and believe." If Christ had done that, do you think the priests and scribes would have placed their faith in Christ? Well, I guess there's a little presupposition there. I think in terms of that group of people and what they had already seen, they had already seen Jesus heal the lame, the blind, even in and around the temple. You know, healed the deaf mutes, healed lepers, resurrected people from the dead, you know, and pretty miraculous stuff. Now, they didn't see all of the miracles because some of them were like feeding of the 5,000 and things of that nature that weren't necessarily in and around where the Pharisees were, but a lot of these healings did take place where they had access to them. And, you know, going back to the early part of Mark, where the man was lowered through the roof, it says the teachers and the scribes were there. They saw the whole thing. And, you know, demon-possessed people. So they've had a good body of work. So let's assume that he had somehow managed to climb off the cross and hop down. Do you think that would have been the one thing that would have tipped the balance?
I think it would have taken an act of the Father, much like the Apostle Paul. It took an act of the Father for him to receive his faith. You know, he just killed Saul, or Stephen, on the road, and he got struck down by the Father to get his faith. So it would have taken the same thing for these disciples to.
That's a good point.
I mean, he did everything, and they still didn't believe. So why did they believe?
I was just saying no.
Oh,
But I don't think that it would have, that I don't think they would have believed, because if more people would have believed by him getting off of the cross, he would have gotten off of the cross. But more people believed because he rose from the dead.
That's a great point. Yeah, I think all right on. Yeah, that's a great point about Paul, is that Paul was right there with him, you know. And man, he hated Christ in the Christian movement. He was there when they stoned Stephen and all that. And yeah, God had to intervene and open his eyes. And I think that's the great mystery, is that, you know, for people that are believers, the Holy Spirit has opened our eyes spiritually, and we see the truth, and it's revealed truth to us, and it just seems, gosh, this is just so plain and simple and true. How can anybody deny this? But it's the great mystery of spiritual blindness that we don't fully comprehend. Why can certain people not see the truth, even when it's all around them, even when things happen miraculously? You know, certain people are dyed in the wool, not going to change their mind, not going to follow Christ. So,
you know, we haven't said that much about this, but the time that God does expose himself is from the darkness. And that's really the only time I see that he really did anything to this whole thing. But that darkness lasted for a long period, and they don't say much about it.
The curtain also tore from top to bottom.
Well, that was my next question, because that's not an insignificant thing. What do you all think is the... Why would Mark include that? That the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And what's the meaning of that?
That's, you know, that's the beginning of the new covenant, right? For the death of Christ. Yeah. So the veil's no longer necessary.
That's right.
Also, no human could reach the top.
It was so it was, too, wasn't it?
Yeah, it was thick, woven linen, and no human could reach the top. It was something like 15 feet high. And so the strength and angle could only have been from God.
Yeah, it was of course, it was in the tabernacle and the temple was limited access to God. The chief priests, and only at certain times, and the rank and file Jew could not enter the Holy of Holies. And now the veil has been torn open. And what that says to us as believers is just overwhelming. You know, we don't have to go through the veil anymore. We've got direct access to the Father through our mediator, who is Jesus. And so that's got a great symbolic meaning. It's got a great just, it's a miraculous that it happened to start with, because as Drew pointed out, this wasn't like tearing a bed sheet.
So what did the Jews do? They go repair the veil and just saw?
That would be a good question, and one I don't know the answer to. You know, what do we do now? I didn't know that I've ever seen an answer to that question. That's a good question. Knowing the Jews, that's probably exactly what they did. You know, we got to go back to the old covenant. We got to get it back, bring back the old glory days. So, I think that's where we're going to leave it tonight, and then we will start with the burial of Jesus in verse 42 next week.
This is a quote from Spurgeon that says, "Christ off the cross is admired by people of the world, but Christ on the cross is the hope and stay of believers."
That's pretty good stuff. Spurgeon never lets down. All right. We need to pray for Jan and Hugh. How are your eyes?
Well, they're better, but they're not there yet.
Yeah.
Thank you.
Does the medication seem to be helping?
Oh, yeah.
Well, wonderful. Good.
Yeah.
Good. Anything else, or anything else going on?
My father, my brother-in-law, who has been sick for some time, he's 87, I think. Okay. Been able to live in unassisted living, and they haven't been in assisted living today. And it's been pretty hard.
I can imagine. What's your brother-in-law's name?
Roy.
Roy. Okay. Where did you go?
Indianapolis.
Oh, Indianapolis. Okay. Yeah, that's tough. We're trying to make some decisions with my mom too. It's just
They're not easy to make.
No good solutions. Are you?
Casey side-eyed Carol.
Yeah. is that word where I don't have to give you my inheritance?
Yep. All right. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this time together to not only study your word, but Lord, to fully appreciate everything that took place in the trial, crucifixion, and resurrection, Lord. And really, that is the high water mark of our faith. That's what it's all about, Lord. And we just pray that we would not take that for granted, that we fully appreciate everything that Jesus did on the cross for us. And Lord, we just pray that would impact our lives on a daily basis, and that we would always be willing to share the truth and with those people like the soldiers that maybe have never been exposed to the truth, and we would never be afraid to identify with Christ and the Christian faith, and not be afraid of what it might cost us in doing so. Lord, we pray for our brother and sister, Jan, and Keith, and everything that they're dealing with, Lord, in terms of the illness and COVID. Lord, we just pray that your hands would be upon them, that you would restore them to good health very quickly, that they can get back to full activities. Lord, we especially pray for Keith as he's dealing with these serious heart issues and in terms of surgery that may be required to address that. We just pray that his faith, he and Jan's faith, would go strong during this time, that they would rely on your sufficiency and your adequacy during this time. We pray that you would calm their spirit, that they would feel confidence in your presence, that they would know that you are with them, and that you will not forsake them, and that you would use the doctors and the wisdom that they have to treat that issue in a way that would be beneficial. Lord, we thank you for Pat's eyes improving. We pray that that would continue, and that you would work through the medicine and the doctors that she has chosen and they have chosen. And we just pray that she would continue to get improvement in that area. Lord, we pray for Jim's brother-in-law, Roy, in Indianapolis, as he kind of takes or moves into the next stage of life, Lord. And change is always hard. It doesn't matter how old we are, Lord. We hate it. From the time that we're small to the time that we die, we hate change. And we know that this is going to be hard on Roy for a while. We just pray that you would surround him with love and people that care for him and that will work to meet his needs, and that you would work in his heart, that he would look to you, rely on you, and know that, again, he's not alone, that you are with him at all times. And we just pray that you would comfort his spirit and his outlook, and be with him, Lord. Let him feel your presence during this difficult transition. Lord, we pray that you would be with us as we go out this week, that we would represent your kingdom in a marvelous way. In your name we pray. Amen. Mm-hmm.